Hi, everybody. David Guzik here with this week's live stream on YouTube Live. So pleased that we can come together these weeks and when I can answer a few of your questions. So I hope we get some people online and asking questions, sending them in, just submit them into the chat window and we can talk about them. Look, I want you to know, I don't do this because I think I'm some know-it-all who knows everything there is to know about the Bible. Let me tell you something. There's nobody who knows everything there is to know about the Bible, though there are some people who know more than others. Nevertheless, I do this because, number one, I just love talking to people about the Bible. I love the Word of God. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible, in my mind, is Psalm 119, that great psalm, the longest psalm that speaks of the greatness and the glory of God's Word. And I love God's Word because it speaks to me so powerfully of who God is, and it's where I meet God. Not the only place I meet God, but I know that I meet God in His Word. Where we're getting a few questions to come in here, I want to follow up something from last week's live chat. A man named Robert wrote in a couple questions over the chat line. He wanted to know if the Bible and if God supports slavery. And especially he had in his mind this passage from Leviticus chapter 25, verses 44 through 46, which he thought perhaps argued for the fact that when it came to foreign slaves, God regarded them as slaves for Israel, just as we would perhaps know the institution of slavery in America, this sort of eternal institution of slavery where the parents were slaves, the children were slaves, the grandchildren were slaves. It was sort of a perpetual thing, and they were bought and sold as property, very much like the very inhumane institution of slavery known in America. Now, I'm not trying to argue that the biblical concept of slavery, that slavery in the ancient Near East was a humane or a good thing, but I would vigorously argue that it was different than what we know in the classic American experience of slavery, which ended some 150 years ago in the United States. In any regard, his question was concerning Leviticus chapter 25, verses 44 through 46. And let me read those verses to you. It says, "And as for your male and female slaves whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, that they which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property, and you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding the your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor." Now, again, this indicates that in the Mosaic Law, there was a different standard for those who were taken under slavery who were fellow Israelites and those who were foreign countries. Usually, those people who were taken as slaves from foreign countries were to be taken as prisoners of war, those who were under conquest, those who were captured. They weren't taken as kidnapped slaves, which was expressly forbidden in the Bible, under both Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, and Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7. But what I want to point out here, and what I think is fascinating, is just about every time when you're kind of wondering about scriptures, what you need to do is go back a little bit or go forward a little bit and get more context. So let me read to you this section, which actually begins at verse 39 of Leviticus chapter 25, not at verse 44. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39 says, "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, but as a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee." The simple idea being is this section has in mind those who are bought and sold as slaves because of their debt. And clearly, with foreign slaves and Hebrew slaves, the rules were different. For a foreign slave who was sold or bought because of their debt, and that's the whole context here in Leviticus chapter 25, those slaves could not be set free or were not to be. It's not that they couldn't. They could if the master was merciful, but they were not to be set free from their slavery at the year of Jubilee, as was true of the Hebrew slaves. In other words, if you were a Hebrew slave sold under your debt and the year of Jubilee came along, no matter how much more you owed on that debt to your master, the debts were wiped free and everybody got a fresh start. But that was not true for the foreign-born slave. For the foreign-born slave, for the one who was from a different people other than the Hebrew people, those debts were not wiped out at the year of Jubilee. And a matter of fact, those debts continued until they were paid off, even if their present master died. That's what it gets to in verses 45 and 46 of Leviticus chapter 25, where it says, you may take them as inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. That debt passed on from generation to generation until it was paid off. It was not forgiven either by the year of Jubilee or by the death of the master. So I think in context here, it's not talking about the perpetual slavery of a foreign-born person, but the fact that their debt of a bankruptcy or whatever you would call it in the ancient world, that that was not forgiven by the year of Jubilee as it would be in the case of a Hebrew slave. By the way, it is also very helpful to point out that the law of Moses did retain the personal legal rights of a foreign-born slave. That's in Exodus chapter 21. They still had access to liberty. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Matter of fact, if one of these foreign-born slaves escaped, when they ran away, they could not be returned to their master, which really gave the master a strong incentive to treat that slave humanely and properly, and they had the right of protection if they did so flee. So, Robert, I hope that that answers your question. That was something that I couldn't answer fully. When we got to, I want to get to the questions here in the chat window. I see they're filling up very wonderfully. But I do just want to say one other thing. Listen, when a man like Robert poses a difficult question from the Bible, and I found this question to be somewhat challenging and difficult, I'm glad I had the opportunity to dig into it. But I want you to know that when someone from or presents from the Bible a difficulty like this, it doesn't shake my confidence in the Bible. First of all, I understand, I freely admit that the Bible is filled with a certain amount of difficulties. Matter of fact, one of my favorite books, this is a book I'm going to recommend to you all. I don't know if you can get it online and you can get the equivalent online, but this is a book that I found very helpful. Although I got to say, I didn't use it in this particular situation, but I find it very interesting. This book, The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties by Gleason Archer. I really like this book. And one of the reasons I like it is not because it really gives good answers to questions. Matter of fact, I didn't even really look up here in Leviticus chapter 25. Let's see. I just want to see if he deals with the question here in Leviticus. Exodus. Wow, he deals very little in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus. No, he does not deal with this particular question in Leviticus chapter 25, but he deals with a lot, and I bet he deals with the same principle of question under another passage. But here's the point. I acknowledge that the Bible has its difficulties, but somebody close to me said something pretty profound to me a few months ago. They were a person who had a lot of trouble with some of the difficulties in the Bible. Those difficulties would kind of throw them for a loop, so to speak. Hey, what about this? What about that? And I got to say, I think that person was trained in a bit of skepticism from their university experience. And it's as if they read the Bible and all they could see was the difficulties. Well, this person had a pretty significant experience of revival in their own Christian life. And they really renewed their relationship with God in a powerful and a wonderful way. And then they told me that when they began to read the Bible after that, it became a different experience. And this is what they said. They said, David, it's not that I don't see the difficulties in the Bible any longer. It's that I don't concern myself with them as much because I see so many other wonderful, greater things in the Bible. And I guess I would say, in large measure, that's how I approach the scriptures. I admit there's difficulties. They challenge me. I want to understand them. I want to work them through. I want to be able to give to people an answer. No doubt about any of that. But at the same time, I acknowledge that the wonders of the scriptures are even more clear and more beautiful and more powerful to me than that. All right. Well, enough with that. Let's get to the questions here in the chat window. A question from Hagen. I get the opportunity to go to Israel in November with Gerald Hagerman. I was just wondering if you had any advice how to get the most out of the trip. Hagen, that's fantastic. I am so happy for you that you get the chance to go to Israel, especially with Pastor Gerald from Calvary Chapel Joshua Springs there in California. You are going to love the trip. Listen, the best way to do it is to get a good guidebook and read ahead to the places you're going to go. No, look, you probably have an itinerary for your trip already. These Israel trips are very well organized. You probably have the itinerary for the trip already. What you need to do is get a hold of that itinerary and just get out your concordance, either in print form or use it on your Bible search program, and just start going through in the scriptures every place where those places are mentioned. So if you're going to go to Caesarea Maritime, that's Caesarea on the sea, just look up where that's mentioned in the book of Acts. If you're going to go to Mount Carmel, look up where that's mentioned and be familiar with those scriptures. Make note of them in your own little notebook. And when you go there, you'll be able to put those scriptures in context. That's a great way to prepare. And again, Hagen, I'm really pleased for you that you get to go to Israel. You're going to enjoy that immensely. Anthony De La Garza. Hey, Anthony. Good to see you. Welcome to you. I'm really happy that you could join us again for this Thursday session. Man, it's great to see you. It was such a pleasure to meet you in Modesto a couple of months ago. Again, welcome today. Nilly. Hi, Pastor. Pardon my silly question, but English is my second language, and it's hard for me to wrap around the word sovereign. What does God being sovereign mean? Hey, Nilly, God bless you. I am so happy that we have you, and I hope some other people who tune into this for whom English is their second language. I want you to know, Nilly, that one of my hopes is that I can speak clearly and simply enough so that maybe I'm at least a little bit easy to understand for those for whom English is their second language. And I'm glad you're tuning in. Nilly, God's sovereignty is his right and his ability to do whatever he pleases. So when we say God is sovereign, we say that God has the right to do whatever he pleases, and he also has the ability to do whatever he pleases. Or we can think of somebody who has the right to do whatever he pleases, but maybe he doesn't have the ability to do it. God has both the right to do whatever he pleases, and he has the ability to do whatever he pleases. And Nilly, that's the definition of sovereignty that most easily comes to my mind. I hope that's helpful for you. And P.S., several members of our small church body will be able to go to Israel. Can't wait to hear the stories and see the pictures. That's fantastic, Nilly. I'm glad you can do that. Sandra, hi, Pastor. Happy to finally join them. Well, Sandra, I'm very happy that you could join us live as well. Welcome. Welcome. Witness for Jesus. There are some popular Bible teachers who believe that one can receive the mark of the beast and still get saved. But the book of Revelation appears to teach the opposite. Is this an unpardonable sin? Well, a witness for Jesus, the passages that come to my mind from the book of Revelation seem to speak pretty clearly. I mean, don't they speak pretty clearly to you? Speak pretty clearly to me that those who take the mark of the beast, well, look, I don't want to use the phrase unpardonable sin, because that's a phrase that's reserved for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But if we look up in Revelation chapter 13, where it talks about this Antichrist, this beast, it says that, I'm looking up here, the mark that they give them, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth. Now I'm looking into Revelation chapter 13, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand or on the forehead, that no one who buy or sell, except those who have the mark or the name of the beast, this is the number of his name. I guess it's later on where it talks about the mark, but as I remember the wording in the book of Revelation, it seems like it's pretty categorical. I would want to know the reasons why they believe that those who receive the mark, that it's not a denial of Jesus that would result in a loss of hope for eternity. In any regard, I'd want to know the scriptural basis. Maybe you can enlighten me on that, a witness for Jesus. Pastor Nick Call. Hi, David. Looking forward to seeing you at the Deep South Conference last Sunday. I'm looking forward to that too. Saturday, my wife Ingalil and I were going to be traveling to the Atlanta area. We're going to speak at Calvary 316 for my good friend, Pastor Zach Adams, on Sunday. And then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, we're going to be with the good people of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, Georgia, my friend Sandy Adams and his wife Kathy, as they host the Deep South Pastors and Leaders Conference. We're very much looking forward to that. Good to see you there, Nick, as well. Anyway, he says, last Sunday, we had a transgender visit our church. He instructs us to view him as a female and to call him a female name. How should we handle this if he shows back up? Well, Nick, I wonder if this man wasn't being deliberately provocative with you, sort of challenging you to see if you would accommodate his preference on that. Look, I think the way to handle this is not in a public shouting conversation, but to get together with a pastoral session with this person and to speak to them directly. And look, I think that the whole transgender issue, look, it's complicated. And it's the kind of thing that can't be necessarily answered in a soundbite. It's best answered one-on-one with a person where in a pastoral and biblically faithful manner, you can walk them through the scriptures. But I think that fundamentally, except in some very, very rare cases of, I guess you would call profound birth defect, but the vast majority of people who claim to be in this camp of the transgendered, what it answers to is basically a rebellion against God as creator. God has created us as male or female. And this isn't just a sociological or a mental construct that a person holds. This is something that is literally written on every cell of our DNA, every cell of our body in our DNA. DNA doesn't have cells, so to speak. But you understand what I mean. Every cell of our body has a chromosomal and DNA structure that indicates our gender, male or female. And so we're not talking about something that's just a psychological or a cultural construct. We're talking about something that is biologically true of a person. And it seems to me that the vast majority, again, I want to set aside those few profoundly difficult and complicated cases that are the result of a very tragic birth defect. But those who do have a transgendered problem, the majority of them here, it is in fact a rebellion against God as creator. God has created me a certain way, and I don't like that. I don't want to be identified as that. I don't want to accept it. And that's what I would deal with the person in a loving, pastoral way, in sort of a pastoral time where you can speak to them directly over a cup of coffee, not in a soundbite, not in a hurried conversation on a Sunday morning. And that's what I would direct myself towards if I were you. But it's a great question, Nick, and something that we have to deal with more and more in our present age. Becky, a witness for Jesus. I always thought, did you get the mark when you were not a believer anymore? But this is really all complicated. Well, yes, it is complicated. Yeah, you know, maybe the people who are suggesting that this is something that could be repented of if a person received the mark of the beast. Perhaps, but again, I'd want to see them try to develop the biblical case for that more than just simply saying that that's the case. So I would be interested in that if that were their argument. So in any regard, let me go on to another question here. Becky, English is your second language, German the first. Yes, of course, Becky. God bless you. Willkommen to our Deutsche listeners and those who are viewing this. Sandra, how can I ask you a question regarding my previous pastor privately? Are you available for this? Well, Sandra, sometimes I am. You can get to me your email address somehow, and I can follow up with that, and maybe we can do that. Witness for Jesus, I think you're looking for Revelation 14, 9 through Revelation 24. I think Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 was the verse I was really searching for. It says, yes. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of their foreheads on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Again, I do think that that's the section I was searching for. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11 speaks about the mark of the beast, where it does say, and whoever receives the mark of his name. That seems to me to be pretty categorical. Again, those who would make an argument to the contrary, I would do it just like I would do anything else. Look, let's lay out the scriptures. Let's take a look at it and let's see what the scriptures might indicate. So that's kind of my idea on that. Okay, next question. Brent, do you think that the mark of the beast could be related to AI, that is artificial intelligence, or transhumanism? What do you think about the Apple logo being an apple with a bite taken out like the Garden of Eden? Well, Brent, first of all, let me say, look, there's lots of interesting speculation that people can make about things that will be fulfilled in the future in the Bible, but we don't exactly know how these things will be carried out. And it's interesting for people to make such speculations, but it can be a real dead end. That's why I kind of advise people, don't get too carried away with those kind of speculations. Those kind of things really can be just sort of a rabbit hole. Look, it's fine to suggest this or to suggest that, but we can't take those suggestions too seriously because I think that, listen, things can change an awful lot in a short time. And right now we may look at different aspects of artificial intelligence and say, hey, this may really fit, but we don't know how the situation is going to change between now and the time that these things are fulfilled. And even if these things were to be fulfilled in a very short time, let's say 6 months or 6 years, that would be a short time in God's program. Even if those things were to be fulfilled in that short time, things can change an awful lot in a short time. So that would be one thing that I would give on that thing. Becky, yeah, that fits. Yeah, it certainly could fit for sure on that. Okay. Right now, I feel like we've answered the questions that are in our chat window. If a few more come in the next few minutes, I'm happy to answer them. Usually, we've been making these Thursday sessions about a half hour in length. I do have some other comments that I'd like to make. And if some more questions come in that time, great. If not, well, then we'll just sort of give a wrap. But first of all, I want you to know, please, it's always great for you to press the like, the little thumbs up thing. That raises the visibility. And look, I understand this YouTube channel that I have, these Thursday afternoon things, look, they're pretty humble in their reach. I see other YouTube things and people have hundreds of thousands of subscribers and people have hundreds of thousands, if not millions of views for the different videos. Look, folks, we're still measuring the subscribers and the views to these videos in the hundreds. But look, any little thing, I suppose, helps. So the likes that you can give, the recommendations that you can give, the notifications that you can click on, it all helps in the big picture. And I'm happy if I can serve a few hundred people through these videos. It's never bothered me to minister to groups of various sizes. I'm certainly not a man who demands to minister to the thousands. But I do want to say that I'm very happy for the reach of ministry that God has given me, especially in and through the Enduring Word website. EnduringWord.com has my complete Bible commentary online, completely free, available in English and Spanish, and we're working on translation in other languages. Presently on EnduringWord.com, we have Bible commentary translated into Chinese that is simplified Mandarin. We have Bible commentary that's translated into Arabic. We have Bible commentary that's translated into German. And again, the whole thing into Spanish. But we're working on more translations. We're working on increasing, especially, our reach into Arabic and Mandarin. And we invite your prayers for that. So, yeah. Becky, well, 9:30 for you. You live in Germany. But listen, it's 12 noon here. It's the afternoon. It's almost 1 o'clock. And so anyway, that's it for our time. But thank you. Thank you for those who support the work of Enduring Word. Listen, as I speak this, it's August 30th, and we've been having a matching funds campaign for the month of August. And let me just say, people have been kind to support Enduring Word beyond my expectation during this month. I'm so grateful to everybody who has. And let me just say, those people have, I think that they are doing a lot of good for a lot of people all around the world. For being just basically a very small operation, I think God has given us a tremendous reach, and I'm very, very grateful for that. So anyway, God is very good to us. We're happy about that. And my plan is to join you again on next Thursday at 12 noon once again for another YouTube live session. You can send me questions that you think of ahead of time through social media. You can join me live for the live chat and submit questions there. Robert, I hope you were listening to the beginning of our broadcast where I was able to deal with that question that you asked and that I wasn't able to answer last week from Leviticus chapter 25. Appreciate your prayers. It's wonderful that God gives us the opportunity to do this. And if you have suggestions, for example, I'm interested to hear your suggestions on the new camera and the little bit different video setup that I'm using for this particular video. Welcome to hear your comments on that. In any regard, I hope that you're able to join us next week. We really enjoy what God gives us the opportunity to do here. I enjoy it. I hope you do as well. God bless you, and thank you for joining us today on the Enduring Word, David Guzik YouTube live stream.